And it makes you stop and think, can you imagine how happy she is right now? Can you imagine the thrill of what it is to be out of this age, this old cursed world, into the age to come, a dimension where all things focus on the Lord Jesus with such righteousness, love, and truth? Can you imagine? It is good to live in the consciousness of such things. Anyway, anything you want me to pray for? Oh! AJ walks in and I remember the baby. We have new happiness in the congregation. Only we use the Latin term, felicity. So, is that Latin? AJ, is that Latin?
I have no idea.
Is it? I have no idea either. But at any rate, felicity is among us, and so thank God for his answers to prayer in that way. Anything to pray for? Let's pray then. Father of glory and our great God, we thank you for your presence among us. Power and life of the Holy Spirit, the truth of salvation, what it is to be your people. We come to you today with gratitude in our hearts. You have answered so many of our prayers, and you have been so abundantly faithful to us. And we confess that Christ is our life, our joy, our hope, and that being in your company is our home. And we thank you for all of these things. And we are grateful that you've given to us a Lord's Day. And so we want to lift up Tammy, who is home today. We pray that you would bless her, keep her. Thank you for the answers to prayer for that family. We lift them before you. And we pray that in the context of Peggy's death, you would bring life and light to the forefront, and that Christ would be glorified. We are grateful to you for the opportunities that you've given to us this day. Help us not to waste them, but we pray that you would take the utmost advantage of pressing home to us the realities of our salvation in Christ and the warfare to which you call us in this present evil age. Thank you for the privileges of your word, and so we commend this hour to you in Jesus' name. Amen. We are in Romans 7. And if you remember, the opening paragraph of Romans 7 actually made a contrast of husbands, that what it is to be in Adam is to be married to the law. And if you ever want a bad husband, be married to the law. I mean, it is parallel in the book of Romans. It's the same thing as being in Adam. It's the same thing as being in sin. The same thing as being in the flesh, as he uses the expression there. And all of those things in terms of the dominion and the sphere of life. And what it is to be married to the law is to be married to weakness, because the law gives us no strength or power. It's to be married to condemnation and to the slavery to sin. That's the husband. But fortunately, while you only get one husband at a time, it is a wonderful thing that death takes place, and you can die to that husband and don't have to put up with him any longer, and you can be married to a new husband, to Christ. And he puts the entire context of the same kind of dominion and sphere in that now we are married to Christ. Here you have a great husband, because here is protection and provision and power and freedom from condemnation, and strength against sin, and all those things that would end up in death. This husband is life. And the contrast of it is essential for our Christian life, because there is something so corrupt about us, and so married to our ignorance and darkness, that when it comes to our battle against sin, we keep wanting to go back to the law, and keep wanting to be put under the dominion of the law and earning our way to acceptance with God. And if there is ever a recipe for frustration, for despair, that's it. And what we find, as I mentioned it to you last week, within the same day, and sometimes in the same hour, you can find that legalism rising up inside of you that says, God will not accept me unless I merit it and earn it by my obedience and conformity to his law. What a freedom it is for Christ himself to be our righteousness. You know, and that's the point of chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 5, the whole idea of being in Christ and the justification on the basis of his imputed righteousness to us, that he is, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians, he's made wisdom to us by God. And righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. He is everything. And so looking at it in that kind of a context, he's drawing us a very stark contrast in this section between law and Christ. Other section was between sin and grace, but this is between law and Christ, and we're on the same page. So anyway, make sense? You would think, because of what he says there in verse 6, that we serve in the newness of the Spirit, not in the oldness of the letter, and what he said in chapter 6 in verse 14, that we are not under law, but under grace, you would think he has no place for the law, wouldn't you? Say yes, because that's what he's going to address now. You know, he's going to say, for all of you people who are out there thinking that because of what I said about the law, there is no real place for the law, let me include this paragraph here. And so the Holy Spirit draws him to verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. Same answer to what he said about shall we live in sin. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law, for I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment, which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. Therefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, just, and good. Anyway, isn't that great? You'll notice from verse 7 and verse 12, the point of this paragraph is to justify the law and to make us understand that God has a place for the law and that the law is meant to have a function in the life of a believer. And a couple observations need to go with this. Don't you love it when the Bible writers talk about themselves? There is a great illumination. I don't care where you are. When you read David in the Psalms talk about himself, when you read Paul in Corinthians talk about himself, here Paul is given something of his own testimony. I was alive once apart from the law, and you know, all of a sudden we are dealing here in the first person. So he is dealing here with his own experience. And that becomes a very important part in some of the statements that he makes here, that we recognize this is his own personal experience. So that is the first observation here. Paul's relationship to the law is being formed as a pattern, as a model, as something of an illustration as to what the proper role of the law is. Second thing, let me ask you a question. When he uses the term law, he uses it in a bunch of different ways in the book of Romans, and we use it in a bunch of different ways too. What law is he talking about in this paragraph? A little bit louder, dear? Yeah, that's why I said do it louder. If you messed up, I said, shh, keep it to yourself. How do you know that?
Because they keep going.
That's true. Okay, that's a valid point, but there is a more specific way to know that he's talking about. Yeah, because he names one of the Ten Commandments. That's right. And so when he's going down through here, do not let anybody tell you that he is talking about the Mosaic Law and the ceremonial law of the Old Testament and about all the things that the Jews had to do in order to be the visible covenant people of God. This is not the law in terms of its preparation for Jesus Christ in that sense, in the terms of the Mosaic economy. This is talking about the moral law of God. Okay? And the fact that he brings it up in terms of covetousness ends the discussion with it. So it can be a big discussion and people can throw a lot of smoke and dust in the air. But very clearly here, he is dealing with the law of God. Now, before we get into the specifics here, if somebody were to ask you, at this point in your understanding, what use does the law of God play to a Christian? What would you tell me?
Shows me my sin.
Shows me my sin. Hang on to that because you got that in verse 7. Any others? Louise?
Isn't that like a guideline also?
It is a pattern and a guide that directs the life of a Christian. Very good. I can think of one more. Let me read our confession. It is likewise of use to the regenerate to restrain their corruptions, in that it forbids sin, and the threatenings of it serve to show what even their sins deserve, and what afflictions in this life they may expect for them. Although freed from the curse and unalloyed rigor thereof, the promises of it likewise show them God's approbation of obedience and what blessings they may expect upon the performance of it, though not as due to them as a covenant of works. So, third use of the law, it's a deterrent from sin. Okay? And part of it is it keeps reminding us what not to do and what we deserve when we do it. So there you've got it. Okay? Now, Paul is going to eventually deal with all of those because he is going to function with the law here in his own personal testimony. And then in chapter 8, he will bring it up again as well. And so we come down here to this whole matter that he raises that Laurie pointed us to in verse 7. I would not have known sin except through the law. Now, think back to your own personal experience. If you're a Christian, there was a moment or an occasion or a season when the law of God came crashing into you. And you, who perhaps all your lifetime knew the Ten Commandments, maybe you were raised in a Christian home and you could list all Ten Commandments from 1 to 10, and you knew the law of God, and you knew what was sin. But that's not really knowing sin. Think of the way the Bible uses the term know. Adam knew his wife, and she conceived. God tells Israel in the Old Testament, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. In other words, there is a kind of knowledge that is just intellectual. You know about certain things. And there is a kind of knowledge that is deeper, that enters into your experience. And you know things intimately, and you know them by experience. You've got a profound relationship with them. Make sense? Now, read that in verse 7. I would not have known sin except by the law. Okay? Now, Paul knew all of his life, thou shalt not covet. Okay? By the time he was 5, I am pretty sure, he would name all those commandments. You know? And he knew it intellectually. But there was a point where the knowledge went deeper. And this is why I say it's very important to recognize he's talking about his personal experience. Al?
I think until you have that personal relationship with Christ, you can't understand that knowledge of the law. You know it from an intellectual standpoint, mm-hmm. but the implication and the impact of it really becomes evident when
yeah.
you become born again.
Yeah, I know what you're saying, and don't disagree in total with it. In the context that he's got here, it is going to be that the knowledge of the law in terms of its condemnation is going to be what is going to bring him to Christ. But what we've got here, I have experienced. In fact, experienced it this week. If you, with the help of the Holy Spirit and under the light and guidance of the Holy Spirit, teach somebody the law of God, they get it. And until that happens, they don't get it. They will sit around something like here's their nature. And up here, let's put this as your conscience. You will tell them, have you ever heard the Ten Commandments? Oh, yes, I have. Are you a sinner? Oh, yes, I am. What sins have you committed? Well, you name it, I have committed them. I have lied, I have stolen, I have blasphemed the name of God, I have done all of this. Well, what does that make you think about yourself? I'm good. I'm good. I'm very, very good. I'm a good person. Right? Well, when the Holy Spirit does it, all of a sudden, these things begin to coalesce. And the reality becomes something that is a felt reality and something that is an enormously significant reality. Paul likens it in his experience. I was alive once. Apart from sin, I had such a good self-image, peace of conscience. I was unfrustrated by anything bad about me. I was very good. The commandment came, not just was written on tablets of stone, but the commandment came, and I died. I died to that complacency. I died to that spiritual indifference. I died to that presumption. I died to the whole matter of what I was walking around with in the form. I had all this inside of me, but I was totally clueless about it. See, this is an aspect of the blindness that sin makes. Sin makes us so hardened. And he uses the idea, in fact, one of the things he says that sin does down in verse 11, sin deceived me. Sin was lying to me. Sin was telling me what a good person I was and how I must be right with God. Now, and in Paul's case, after all, I'm a good Jew. So anyway, you follow what he's doing here. He is dealing with his own personal experience, and he's talking about this whole matter of the knowledge of sin coming in a harsh, brutal, very difficult reality. Now, in Paul's case, I think what he's doing here is he's theologizing his testimony. Because you know how he came to Christ. You know, kind of like out of the blue. You know, well, there's Jesus. Ergo, I am a believer. You know, that kind of a thing. But remember, Paul had a few days with the scales on his eyes and blindness, and he couldn't eat and he couldn't drink. He couldn't do anything except for contemplate the significance and the reality that Jesus Christ is alive. And in that whole context, he begins to understand the entire gospel. You know? And as he theologizes about it here in terms of his experience, he goes back, oh, I'm a covetous man. The risen Christ deals with my covetousness. In Paul's personal experience, I tend to think, what's another word for covetousness? Envy is a corollary. What does the word covetous mean? It's always the easy things that throw us. It's just a desire, to desire, to want, and to want to use Paul's expression out of Colossians 3, in an idolatrous way. When you want something too much, so that it's more than a want, typically, it becomes something of a need, or perhaps something of a demand. It becomes the object of your trust, to where you think that's what will give you life. To want something like that is idolatry. And so with Paul, I tend to think he wasn't so worried about money. But I tend to think he was worried about status and ambition. And again, putting this together with some of the things that are said in the book of Acts, Paul was in that crowd that stoned Stephen and apparently had some measure of leadership in it. But the reason Stephen got stoned is because people of a certain synagogue could not withstand his wisdom. Happens to be exactly the synagogue that Paul came from. And the implication is Stephen's power and his persuasive ability from the Holy Spirit totally overthrew all of the objections and all the wisdom that Paul could bring against it in his lost state. And he was moved with envy and with jealousy and ultimately with murderous anger. And I tend to think that's probably the covetousness that he's talking about here. He wanted to be above all the other Hebrews, Hebrew of the Hebrews. He wanted to be the chief of all the learned rabbis. And Stephen turned him inside out. Anyway, whatever it is, as he came to understand the nature of his sin, he came to understand the enormous gravity of it. And what he is describing here is, just to put it simply, I came to know sin when the commandment told me, thou shalt not covet. Okay? Make sense to you? Does it echo in your own conviction back in the days when Christ was teaching you your sin, and showing you the evil of it? Because I tell you, there is something of death in that, right? From the world's perspective, when you're living here in oblivion and the ignorance creates bliss and you're absolutely at peace with yourself, though you are infested with sin, when the commandment comes, that dies. And that can be a gruesome kind of a death. So anyway, any questions, comments, or observations? Because I think this is what he's talking about when he says, come to know sin. He came to see the implications of it. This is guilt. This is bondage. This is ultimately damnation. And right now he is walking under condemnation and the wrath of God. And so he is seeing what it is, basically, not just that at some point in some manner he broke some kind of rule or something like that. He's basically coming to understand that he's utterly lost. And hopelessly so. To know sin, to know it by experience, to know it intimately, to know it deeply. I think that's what he's talking about. So, comments, questions, observations. This is the function of the law of God. Very good. I trust all those are stairs of total understanding. Now, let's go back to this process a little bit here. How does it happen? What is the process of coming to know sin? Well, a couple of observations here. You can see Paul in verse 7 is utterly ignorant here in terms of this knowledge of sin. And so it comes to us in the midst of our ignorance. But notice how the law comes to us. I had not known sin except through the law. The law is an imperative. It's a commandment. You know? And he calls it a command later on. It comes to us as a thou shalt not in this particular instance. And what he is doing is the law is addressing him as addressing his will as an authority issue. Who's in charge here? Who tells you what's right and what's wrong? Who's the one that orders your life? Well, and has the authority to do so righteously and justly? He uses the term law, because obviously all that belongs to God. The law comes as an authoritative, imperatival command. And notice, it's specific. Thou shalt not covet. We're not going to deal here with just the broad generalities of, yeah, I'm not as good as I ought to be, or yeah, I know what it is to be a sinner. The law comes to specify this whole matter of individual rightness and individual wrongness. And it is vitally important that we remember this, because we must always deal not only with sin in terms of our corruption, but with sins in terms of how that corruption is manifest. And coming to the reality that if I'm going to have a clear conscience, I must deal with the specifics of my sin. Make sense? Good. Because what's at stake is fundamental. Somebody give me a positive. You know, all the Ten Commandments have not only negatives, but they have positives. What's the positive imperative of thou shalt not covet? How would you turn that into a positive command? Thou shalt what? Thou shalt be thankful for what thou hast. Good. Others?
To be content.
Good. That's what I wrote down. To be content. Put it in terms of relationship to God, as Paul does in Colossians 3, where he names covetousness as idolatry. You know, the first commandment and the tenth commandment wrap the commandments together. In the sense of being content with what God has given you.
Right. And aware of the depths of my sin.
Well, that will come. That will come. But think of it like, who is God over your life? The commandment to not covet, the commandment positively to be content, is basically let God be God. God has the right to distribute or to withhold in his wisdom and in his goodness. And if he distributes to somebody else what he has not distributed to you, who are you to say God is wrong, God is out of line, God shouldn't do that, God owes me? And all of a sudden the vertical relationship becomes abundantly clear, doesn't it? God is infused into these commandments, and God is infused in this commandment of thou shalt not covet. And specifically, covetousness is an affront to the goodness of God. He's good to other people, but he's not good to me. And so when the commandment says you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, ox, stuff, etc., even his good name and his good reputation, the idea is let God deal with your neighbor. God is dealing with you, and you have a duty to be content with what God has given to you. Hebrews 13 is the combination of such great things. Verse 5, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? And you can see how he combines all these things. Here's the negative command. Don't covet. Here's the positive aspect. Be content. Here's the theological foundation of it. The Lord is with you. Anyway, all of these things begin to show the evil of sin in the context of its expression towards God. So, what Paul is talking about here, he's got a command from God. It is law. He's not allowed to break it. It is very specific. And when the commandment came, something happened to his conscience down here. It's kind of like, here's this flesh, this fallenness, this sin nature that he has here. And while he is living in this deadness of contentment and things like that, finally the commandment comes. And arising out of all of that, which was always there, is all of this garbage. It's kind of like you shine the light on the sin nature, and every cockroach you got hiding inside of your heart begins to come out. And he says, I've got all manner of covetousness, envy, jealousy, ambition. I want. And is that not perfect description of our culture? If you could separate greed out of this culture, if you could separate, you know, I want to be a man. Therefore, though I am born woman, I want, therefore it shall be. You know, all that kind of stuff. What you see there is a theological statement that God is evil, that I am good. And so when all of this comes, what happens to him is the law becomes the vehicle by which sin begins to come out. You know, make sense? Look how he puts it here. Sin, verse 8, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of desires. Not that the commandment put it in there, but the commandment brought it clear to his conscience. All of these desires begin to become known as he understands and contemplates the commandment of God. Thou shalt not covet. Well, look at how ambitious I am. Look at how jealous I am. And the sin nature is, at least in terms of his conscience, in terms of what he's thinking and his feeling, his sin nature is coming to life in the context of the light of the law of God. You know? And all of a sudden, it's not just a specific little detail, but it's just all the garbage that's inside of him begins to come out. And sin gets, or the law is what flushes all this out of him. And his conscience now recognizes this is obvious. And aren't you glad as a Christian, you still have the law of God to be the light on your conscience, to open things up? Because the worst thing in the world is to be oblivious to this. You know? To walk in darkness, Jesus said, not know where you're going. That's the worst thing in the world. You know? And so Paul speaks about, and as his own testimony, this is what happened to him. And I love the way he puts it here. Apart from the law, sin was dead. Now, remember, not dead in the sense that sin was inactive within him. Dead in the sense as far as he understood it. You know, in terms of his own personal experience, his conscience, that was the deadness. You know, sin was working in him all the time, but he was oblivious to it. And the whole matter is, apart from the law, sin was dead, at least in terms of how Paul was experiencing it, how he was feeling it and reacting to it. And so he says, I was alive once apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. That's painful. When all of a sudden you begin to recognize that everything that you have been standing your life upon, that it's all a lie. I am good? No, that's a lie. And so how does it work as it begins to progress? I was alive once apart from the law. Sin came, or sin revive, I died. The commandment, which was to bring life, I found to bring death. I know why they did that in verse 10. If you've got my version, you'll notice that the word bring is in italics. That means it's supplied. It's not in the Greek. Literally, it says, the commandment which was to life, I found to death. Paul is not saying here that the commandment was a way to receive eternal life. It was not to bring the beginning of spiritual life. That's not what he's saying here. You know, what he's saying is the commandment was a way to life. It's what life does. It's the path of life. It's the path of blessing. The law comes to us, in Paul's experience here, the law comes as a fallen sinner. And it does not come, as he has gone through so much to already tell us, that life does not come by keeping the law as a covenant of works or as a method of salvation or being right with God or being close to God. The law is weak in terms of that. It cannot do that. And so don't read that verse as if saying the way to life is law. Now, if you were Adam and you were in the Garden of Eden, that'd be a different story. You're in the Garden of Eden, the law comes and says, don't eat that tree, and you will live. And the idea is that he would be raised from that status and that level of life that he had to a greater spiritual, eternal, unfallible existence. He would enter into another level of life. And when the law comes to us as a covenant of works, Leviticus tells us, you know, in terms of the law of God, do this and you will live. In other words, perfectly obey the law and you don't need a savior. No? Saved from what? No. And that's what Jesus was doing with the rich young ruler. Rich young, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Keep the law. And the poor guy says, I did. And Jesus said, no, you didn't. No. And he got him with this commandment on covetousness. Sell all that you have, give to the poor, and follow me. What's your God? You know, kind of a thing. And so the idea is not that Paul is saying there that the law is intended to bring spiritual life to those who are spiritually dead. What he's saying is that the law is the way of God. Well, take the living on the path of life all the way to eternity. To final salvation. He said, but I found it to be to death. And again, in the context of his own personal experience, you know, we understand at this point what he means by death. Okay? Now, notice how he begins to amplify this matter of indwelling sin, or remaining sin, or reigning sin. Sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and it killed me. Did the commandment deceive him? Does the law of God deceive? No. Sin deceived by the law. Tell me, own personal experience. How does your sin lie to you through the law of God? Go ahead, Al.
Paul is speaking about covetousness, whatever. That can become such an obsession that your focus is so fixed on that that you disregard what knowledge your conscience might be telling you is wrong. And when you're so fixated on what your desire is, you can be deceived by it.
Yeah, perhaps. I can see that. I can see that. Other thoughts? Well, what do most people do? What did you do when you came to the realization God demands righteousness and you don't have it? What was your first response?
Grace is sufficient.
Well, actually, that's my second response.
Just totally broken.
Well, that's my first and a half response. I'll tell you what I did, and you tell me if it parallels your experience. If I'm supposed to be obedient, then I'll be obedient. God demands righteousness, I'll give him righteousness. You know? I'll straighten up. I'll be good. I'll get this right. You know? I think that's what Paul was doing. What was he doing on the road to Damascus?
He was on his way to kill Christians.
In his mind, in his conscience, he was out earning righteousness. He was killing Christians because he thought he was doing God's service. See, and that's the thing with legalism. If the law is the way to be right with God, and that's the definition of righteousness, how much righteousness do I need? And you deal with anybody who is trying to be right with God based upon their obedience, and it's never done. It is never over. You can never say, now I'm righteous. Now I'm accepted with God. There's always more to do. No? And what you see there is sin using the law to lie to you that the way to be right with God is to keep the law. Now, I have been there. Probably numbers of you have been there, trying to be right with God based upon our performance. And so this is what the detriment of the law is. And then what happens after you really try to be righteous?
You usually mess up more than you did the first
time. I'm never going to get there. And it really doesn't matter. You know, when you become awake to the law of God and you begin to say, all right, he wants me to keep the Ten Commandments, the Ten Commandments I will keep. What happens is, messed up again. Again. Until you get to the point, I'm never going to get this right. And sin will tell you there is no way to be right with God. You are hopeless. Well, to despair of self and to despair of legalistic righteousness is actually a path of wisdom. But the point that Paul is making here in his own personal experience, sin deceived me. And the book of Hebrews makes the point that sin is still deceiving every Christian. We are told to beware, lest our hearts be hardened by the deceptiveness of sin. Sin is constantly lying to us. And I don't know if there's anything more foolish than living by lies. Our culture loves it. But it is a death sentence at the end. But sin is constantly lying to you. Sin will lie to you about the generosity of God. It will lie to you about the sufficiency of Christ in your case. It will lie to you about whether or not you're ever going to actually not be under the dominion of sin. Sin will tell you, I've got you, and you're not getting away. Sin will lie about everything that comes to the mind and conscience of a Christian. And the ultimate result of that is your heart gets hardened. So the deceptive nature of sin is not gone away. Jackie?
I feel like, is it, even as a Christian, like when you become aware of certain sin in your life, it's, at least for me, almost get instinct to kind of, I like, I almost have to go through that with each sin that arises. You know, like it comes and I'm like, oh, I will fix that. I'm going to fix that.
Yeah.
And then every time, you know, oh, I can't fix that. And I mean, then as a Christian, like, then instantly it's, you know, the grace of the Lord comes. But I feel like my gut instinct always is first when it arises, I'm going to fix that.
Mm-hmm. I think it is the instinct of our fallenness to trust ourselves, you know, and to rely upon our own power and wisdom and stuff. That's the instinct and merit with that. And boy, when it becomes clear to you as you walk with God, the depths of your evil. Where would all of this be without the gospel? You know, if we didn't have the gospel. And if there wasn't the sufficiency of grace, if there wasn't, all right, I will use the law for what it is good for. Paul's going to make the point. The law is good if you use it lawfully. If you use it like this, it's a enemy. It's a disaster. But if you use it biblically, oh, it is a blessing. Okay? So anyway, make sense? Comments? All right. So he says, sin deceived me, and by it killed me in that. Therefore, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, just, and good. The law is vindicated. No? In fact, he's going to say, verse 3 and 4 in chapter 8, that God condemns sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement, and that's a good translation of that word, the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. In other words, it is God's purpose for us to live according to the law. It is his will that is revealed. Now, so the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. Are you? Who is?
In us.
Very good. Here's the character of God. The law of God is the revelation of his moral nature. He is holy. He is entirely separate. Creation and from every taint of evil. In him is light. There is no darkness in him whatsoever. Absolutely, perfectly pure. As God is, so is his law. God is just. He is the standard of righteousness. Righteousness is what God has defined it to be. No? And so the law of God is the definition of right, wrong, good, and evil. You want to make enemies? Go say that in the world. No? The law of God defines what is righteous and what is just. Eh? And it is good. No. It is a benefit for the people of God. I forget where I was hearing. Somebody was saying, again, it's not a new thought, but somebody was saying how one of the great goodnesses of God, maybe it was Chuck, is that he gave us his law. You want to hear the love of God? Because the way that it works in the life of a Christian, the question becomes a little bit less abstract. How do I love God? Well, I don't just sit around and emote. I love God by keeping his commandments. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. The connection between law and love is there. You want to hear the love of God? Thou shalt not commit adultery. That is love. That's the best thing in the world that God has said to people. I was reading in Proverbs this morning. This is April 7th, I had chapter 7. Proverbs chapter 7 goes into that wicked woman and that foolish youth, you know, who is ensnared by her flattering words, you know, that kind of a thing. But there is nothing better than the loyalty, the commitment, the dedication from one man to one woman until the two become one. The love of God is displayed in that. Or that last commandment that Paul's been talking about. Not covet. It's a good commandment that says, be content. You don't have to have a restless inner feeling of dissatisfaction going on all the time. You don't have to have that inner restlessness that will not have the experience of gratitude. It is a statement of the love of God. And so Paul's view on the law here is, oh, the law is not the problem. The problem is sin. No? Make sense? Mm-hmm. All right. A couple of things to draw by way of conclusion here. One, that which glorifies God is good for us. And we need to think that thought. My good and God's glory are not enemies with each other. Sometimes, you know, I remember when I was young, everybody was afraid to say, God be glorified in me. Because what that means is I'll end up as a missionary in some mosquito-infested jungle over in Papua New Guinea or something like that. God will do something that I don't want. God's glory and the good of the creature are so married together that you can't separate them. And so we need to grab a hold of this as an act of faith. When God is glorified, that is good for me. Also, secondly, obviously the moral law of God, as Laurie has reminded us, is absolute. It is not relative. It comes from the nature of God, unchanging. And God can never be other than what he is. His moral law can never be other than what it is. When you go to heaven, you're going to go to a righteous kingdom. And you will be ruled over by a righteous king. His name is Jesus Christ, the righteous. And we'll find that to be a great thing. So it is perpetual as well as absolute. The moral law of God is permanent. Any questions, comments? Then one concluding plea. Relate to God on the basis of Christ and the gospel. He kept the law for you. He is your righteousness. Don't be shy about coming to God just because you blew it. Don't be reserved. Don't be restricted in receiving his forgiveness and his love. Relate to God through your mediator, Jesus Christ, not in terms of what's going on inside of you, what you did or did not do. Make sense? Can you say amen?
Amen.
Oh, good. Got to wake you up before worship. Okay, let's pray. Our Father, we want to bless your name forever revealing your mind and your will to us. Left to ourselves, the darkness would be total darkness. But we thank you for speaking light into it, and for speaking life into it, and we cannot thank you enough for giving us a representative to keep the law for us. We bless your name for our Savior. He is our righteousness. He is our hope. He is our faith. We trust in him. And we ask that you would use this day that we would glorify him as he deserves to be glorified. And Lord, give us wisdom. Don't let us fall back under the legalistic approach to you that will frustrate us and make us reserved about coming near you. Give us wisdom to live under grace. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.